We are in a series that we started just last week. It is a series on the book of Psalms. And so you'll notice here that it is called a Christ-centered approach to the Psalms, where this summer we're seeking to take the Psalms and to inject them with a New Testament understanding of Jesus Christ and to seek to understand them then with that new reality. And you'll see this all over the place where the New Testament helps give insight to Psalms of the past. Last week, we saw Psalm 1, where we saw this individual who is blessed is the man, and then we saw where a verb was used in what is called the perfect tense, and it shows a completed action, and it shows that here is blessed is a man who has not, in a completed sense, ever done wickedness. And there's three times where in parallelism it says a completed action of not doing wickedness, and so it points to the person of Christ. As we continue this morning, we get to Psalm 2. And last week, what I did is I opened with a pretty long introduction into the book of Psalms itself so we can understand it. And for this week and next week, there were a couple of things that I saved for us because it would have been too much in one week to continue a sense of introduction to understand what it is that we are looking at this summer. And so I want to just cover real quickly that there are seven different types or genres of Psalms that we'll look at this summer. And we're going to go through them. You'll see them up there as they come up. But the very first one, by the way, these are all from a theologian by the name of Trimper Longman III. And Trimper Longman has done a lot of studies into this. And so there's 150 total Psalms. And out of those, he sees kind of seven general categories that we find. The very first one is the hymn. Okay, this is a psalm of high praise, of exuberant praise of the Lord, where we see the psalmist rejoicing in the character of and goodness of God. We see the lament, okay? And so this is the other end of the emotional pendulum, where we see in the lament, we go from exhilaration in the hymn to all of a sudden this deep, often a complaint against God. It's a difficult time in the life of the psalmist, and we see them complain about something. What's interesting is that even in the lament, in all the laments, there's still a hint of trusting in God, even in the midst of that complaint. The Thanksgiving Psalm is the third one. It shows gratitude to the Lord, oftentimes because he has delivered out of a time of lament, and so, or the time that was expressed in lament. And so you have the Thanksgiving Psalm. After that, you have the Psalm of Remembrance, a psalm that makes reference to a great event of the past where you saw God redeem and restore and provide for his people. You see a Psalm of Confidence, okay, a psalm that expresses a trust in God's goodness and his power. You see the wisdom psalm. These are psalms that are very similar to the book of Proverbs, where you see two paths that are there, and the reader is often charged to take one or the other. And so last week, we had Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. You saw the blessed is the man, and then you saw the wicked who were doing their thing, and so it was two things put forward, so wisdom psalms. And then finally, we have the kingship, or as we like to say in Kansas City, the royal, right, psalm. And these are psalms that speak of God as king or reflect upon the one that he has put in place as king. Now, let me say this. These are categories that are helpful. We can't force a psalm to say this one is only in this one category. Oftentimes, you'll see a psalm will have more than one aspect of it. This morning, though, I would say that we have a kingship or a royal psalm, and that there are aspects of it where there's a wisdom psalm component to it, where we're forced and asked the question of which way will we go. And so with that being said, let me read Psalm 2. Once again, a royal psalm that has characteristics of a wisdom psalm. And let me read it for us, and then we're going to pray and get started here. Psalm chapter 2 says this: Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, Be wise, and listen for the wisdom psalm component. Be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that as we study your word that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit might open our eyes and our ears to receive wonderful things this morning. Lord, teach us now. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Let me begin this morning with a strange question. And the question is this, show of hands, how many of y'all have ever had a surprise birthday party? Okay, so a lot of us in here. How many of you were actually surprised at your surprise birthday party? Okay, these are the people I'm going to be talking about over the next couple minutes, okay? Not the person who had the surprise birthday party who knew about it, but those who were really surprised. I remember my dad's 50th birthday party. We had all of his friends show up at our house, and then I was supposed to call him and tell him that a distant family member who had some run-ins with the law a while back was at our house very upset, okay? I guess when you're doing a surprise, it's okay to lie? Not really. Don't follow my example. I was ignorant. I was a young man. So I called my dad, and my dad came home in a hurry, completely concerned, and everyone was hiding on one side of the kitchen, so you couldn't see them. And there was a gentleman who was one of his friends who had a similar build and a similar back of the head to the relative of ours. So we had him sitting in the chair facing away, so my dad just saw his back. And I was there. I said, "Dad, you got to come in. He's over here." And I remember seeing my dad's face, and he had this just concern. How's he going to interact with this? And he walked into the kitchen, and all of a sudden, 30 people jump out and yell, "Surprise!" Right? And I remember, it was the only time I've seen the look on his face, before that and even after that. I haven't seen it since then. But my dad had this look on his face, very perplexed, almost shocked look on his face. And I remember, immediately, he tried to laugh, but the shock was so great that his body wouldn't allow him to exhale. So he sat there, kind of hunched over. And I remember all of us just started saying, you know, breathe. We want to celebrate your 51st too, right? Now, that's a psychological experience, and some of you have had that in here, okay? I know I've had 3 surprise birthday parties. I was surprised each time. I should be due for another one here soon. So I remember, though, that's a unique thing that goes on. What happens in your brain at that point? Well, immediately what happens is that your brain tries to take in facts and seeks to reorient itself into this new situation. And I remember my brain thinking, and I know my dad's too, that all of a sudden, in a surprise birthday party, you might walk and you go, "Okay, there's a friend of mine." And you go, "Well, that's strange, right?" And then you look over and your brain says, "Well, there's another friend of mine. That's strange. What are they doing here?" Then all of a sudden you say, "There are balloons, a celebration. Here's a cake, a party." And then all of a sudden, what happens? All right, if you've had the experience, you know what happens. All of a sudden, you say, "This event is for me," right? This is a party. And you see, that realization, I believe, can be had as well when we look at Psalm 2. That as we study it at first glance, I know that when you talk about national rulers, right, when you talk about kings and royal psalms, it seems very irrelevant and distant to us, seems very far off. But if you and I will pay close attention to the temptations and to the longings of these kings, I believe that you will begin to have a very uneasy revelation, that those things that are in you, those things that are in them are in you as well, and that you will say, "This text is for me." I want you to consider this morning, if we're going to try to apply this to ourselves, consider your own personal kingdoms this morning, okay? Just go ahead. Your own personal kingdoms, what are they? What I mean by that, the places that God has placed under your dominion, okay, that he's delegated to you. What are those things in your own life? As you think through that, let me ask you, what kind of a king are you? Maybe you have a kingdom, in a sense, here at the church. Maybe you're in a leadership position or on a ministry team. And the question I would have is, how would others describe your reign? What kind of a king are you to what has been delegated to you? Maybe at work you have a small kingdom where you're the boss over several people, or maybe over a division or over a single employer. Maybe you have a consultation role with your clients. And so even in those situations, How do you govern in your position? Right? What kind of a king are you? Maybe it's at home with the kids. How would they describe your empire? Maybe you think through this and you go, I have difficulty finding any area of oversight. I'm not in any leadership positions whatsoever. Well, then, if that's the case, then let's move in closer and get a little more personal. What kind of a reign do you have over your own body? Over your own thought life? Over your desires and passions? Over how you deal with loved ones or loved ones' failures? Over how you manage the disappointments and hiccups in life? See, these are things that God says, I give you dominion in a sense. I'm still Lord over all, but I delegate it to you. And how is it that we handle these things? What kind of a king are we? And maybe you've never thought this way, but once again, these are the domains that we have to consider when we approach a psalm like this. How do you feel that you've done in your kingdoms? That's what you're going to be forced to deal with this morning. Have you sought to please God? Are you encouraged with how you reign? Or maybe you're discouraged. You feel that you're failing maybe in certain ways, or maybe you feel that you have failed. Psalm 2 gives incredible insight into our kingdoms this morning. There are 12 verses in Psalm 2 that break down very nice for us, okay? There's 3 verses in each one, and it's 4 sections that we have. Each section, we're going to see a unique speaker, okay? So someone's going to step on stage and is going to address us in the psalm. So we have 4 of them, okay? And as we think through that, as we try to break down, we're going to ask ourselves, who is the speaker, first of all? And then we want to ask, let's seek to understand this in the original context. How was it first presented? And then we want to view it from a Christ-centered perspective, which is our goal this summer when looking at the psalm. So let's begin. We have our first speaker step on stage, and it is Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And once again, these discussions, these things that we're talking about, is how do the kings of this world interact with the king of the world overall, the king of kings, God himself. So here it is, Psalm 2, 1 through 3, that says this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Then we have the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, so here's the kings of the world, they step forward onto the stage and this is what they tell us, this is their voice. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Speaking of God and his anointed, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So first of all, who's the speaker? Once again, it's the kings of the world themselves. And I want you to think, put yourself into your own kingdom. David, how he would have observed this early on, in the original context, is that the nations are always against the people of Israel, that they conspire together to destroy Israel's God and Israel's anointed king and seek to resist the law of David. Law of Moses. And yet, David's words had further reaching implications way down the road. We have a Christ-centered perspective on this psalm, and it's easy for us to understand at this time, to inject it with the New Testament understanding of Christ, because the apostles did all the work for us. They reference this psalm again and again. Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted of the psalms in the New Testament. Okay? And what we have, look at Acts 4. How do we get at this from a Christ-centered approach? What actually is being said? Acts 4 says this. So you had Peter and John were in some trouble. They got out of that trouble, and at this point, the church is having a discussion. It says, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, this is the only place we learn where the Psalm 2, is the author of it, is David. And so here's what was said. Does this sound familiar? Why did the Gentiles rage? Gentiles meaning the nations. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Sound familiar? It's our text. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they make this observation for us. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. So here's the anointed one, the holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And then it talks about who are the kings that came against, who raged against Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. So it gives us the people that satisfy this role, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Once again, Peter and John, after this event, utilizing Psalm 2 to explain how David's words came to fulfillment when Herod and Pontius Pilate took on this role to rage against God and against his anointed. What about us, though? What's the application when you kind of look at something like this? All very interesting, but what's the application? I think that Psalm 2, in many ways, opens with a very radical and shocking observation. It's surprising because the kings of the world are said to come together in unity. The kings of this world never come together in unity, right? They're always disagreeing, and yet they come together in unity. How is this so? Well, I believe it's similar to an experience I had at Arrowhead Stadium, believe it or not. Okay, it was last year. Had the privilege to go watch the Chiefs take on the evil Patriots, right? You guys are Patriots fans, I guess. Wow. All right, so it was the first service. Here's the deal. For those who don't remember, the Chiefs really just destroyed the future Super Bowl champions in this game. And I remember touchdown after touchdown that I was looking around and people all around were doing some very just weird things. People who didn't know each other, turning to one another, giving each other hugs, high-fiving all around people that they didn't know, doing dances, you know, when people would go and they'd score. And so as I thought and I looked at that, and people were trying to give me hugs and high fives, I remember thinking that here were these same people were the people that we yell at on the road here in Kansas City. They're the people that we get upset with over political topics, people that we can't stand. And yet all of a sudden you put a common enemy there, put Tom Brady and the Patriots, and we're best friends, right? That we get over those things, that we find this unity on this issue. See, the same is being said here about the rulers and the kings of this world, that they come together. Though they are separated on all other issues, they come together and with one voice they call out, "We are against God and whoever God puts as a king." And it even gives the reason why. Verse 3, why are they against it? Because they say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." What does that mean? It means that they all feel the same thing, that God is constricting and limiting their full potential. That God is the only true threat to all of them. That if he is king, then we cannot be. That's easy for us, I think, to look at this, to look at the nations, to look at what they're saying, and to say we see this in our day. Is that possible? Do we see in our day the leaders of the world saying, "We break from this archaic book"? We see it? Do they mock God? Do they say, "Hey, if you really want to know about life, listen to human wisdom. Don't forget God's wisdom, listen to human wisdom. That's where real truth is to be found. If you want to know about the beauty of gender, forget the Bible, listen to human wisdom." It is a call to be free from God's restricting word, and that freedom is going to come at a cost. Here's what I mean. I remember as a kid, I used to go to my grandfather's house, and we would go fishing, and he had a lake. And I remember it wasn't a tiny lake, but it was kind of a medium-sized lake. And I always felt kind of bad for the fish, right? I just thought they're constricted. They have no freedom. And I remember feeling bad. And then one day, I remember seeing something where I caught a fish and I pulled it out. And when I pulled it out, the hook came out and it landed on the ground. That's possible, all right? Not likely. No, it's not possible. But imagine this, okay? As the fish is flying in the air, he has this realization, "I'm finally free. I'm outside of this environment that I've been forced to work in. And now I can finally flourish outside of this. I've gotten free." And then what happens is they land on the ground. If you've ever watched it, it's like watching a traumatic experience right before you, right? The gills are open. That all of a sudden, it's all this air is flowing in at a radical rate and is drying them out. It is killing them. You see, what happens is that in our society, that we are told this, we are told each individual, we're all told, "Hey, you need to discover your identity. And then you need to live out that identity." And so our culture gives us all sorts of labels and groups for identity and says, "Here you go, pick some of these. Find your identity." And so at that point, we find who we are, and then it says, "All right, find out who you are and now go and flourish," okay? And of chief importance to our culture is this idea that each individual, each individual has an inalienable right to live as they see fit. Does that sound like our culture? Be yourself. Live as you see fit. Forget the reins. Break free of these things. And what happens is our culture is incubating little kings and queens. That says that the real rule, the real sovereign in this world is not God, but it is you. You see, what happens is that's not the environment that God created us to flourish in. And if we get outside of that environment, when we find ourselves thinking that we're free, then instead of finding freedom, we don't find freedom at all, but we find disappointment, and ultimately we begin to die. And yet there's great freedom in the water, right? And so what happens? Let me ask you this. As you think through these things, and you say, well, how does this once again apply? Let me ask you, what is your response when God's kingdom threatens your own? What I mean by that is, what is your response when your plans go outside of what you had planned? Right? When all of a sudden the world looks like it's coming down, we rage, right? We rage. We get upset. Why? Because we believe that our sovereign plans are best. What is our response when we find ourselves longing for something that you know that God forbids you to have? You justify it, right? You find a reason to break off these shackles of God's word and to go after it with all your heart. Why? Because it's not chiefly, after all, what God wants, it's what I want. I am king. You see, these things, rather than bringing life, again, they bring disappointment and death. Do you see why the nations rage? Do you see why we can tend to rage? Do you see why they shake off the commands of God, and why at times I myself want to shake off the commands of God? Because you and I, we want to be king. We want to be king. And I know that you may say, well, kingdom of what? Well, it may just be a half acre, right? But that half acre is mine, and I'm king of it. It may be our work, it may be school, it may be a group of friends, it may be king over ourselves, but it's there in our hearts. It goes all the way back to Eve in the garden when she wanted to become like God. Come to the second speaker, and this speaker is God himself. And so God takes a stage, and it says this in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." I want you to notice something, that all the kings of the nation, it says in unity, they have come together and they are going to come against God. They're going to rebel en masse. And I want you to notice that God doesn't say, hey, get Michael, get my angel in here immediately. You got to keep your eyes on these guys down there. This is threatening. Go count how many angels we have. Stir the troops. Be ready. Notice that he doesn't look down and he doesn't try to strategize about those who are coming against him, or plot a response if they attack. Instead, what is he described as doing? He's laughing. He's laughing. Psalms is the only book where we see God laugh, and it's an interesting response. I remember I just finished reading a book called The Everything Store, which recounts the beginning and the life of Amazon.com. All right? Fascinating book. In it, the author describes the founder of the company, Jeff Bezos, as I don't know how he is in person, so I can't judge him, but from the book, it's very clear that the author paints him as very kind of merciless and just a driven leader to do whatever it takes to make his company succeed. And in it, he describes a well-known trait of Bezos, his laugh. And I've heard his laugh one time, and it was shocking to me. It really was. I remember watching and kind of taking a step back. It wasn't because it was ugly or that it was had a weird anything to it, but it was this sense of something is not right in the way he is laughing. He's laughing at inappropriate times. What I mean by that is that the book describes it like this. One of the employees who worked at the company said that his laugh is not necessarily a welcome sound. And he described it. He said this, "Employees know the laugh primarily as a heart-stabbing sound that slices through conversation and rocks its targets back on their heels. More than a few of his colleagues suggest that on some level, this is intentional, that Bezos wields his laugh like a weapon. One executive said, you can't misunderstand it. It's disarming and punishing. He is punishing you." I want you to imagine two kids fighting, a little boy and his older brother, right? Little boy gets upset, and when he starts hitting the older brother in the shoulder. And what does the older brother do? He starts laughing. Have you ever seen that? He's laughing. It's a mockery. This little boy is not hurting him at all. In other words, why does God laugh? God is not threatened. Instead, the other kings should feel humiliated. Who are they to say, we will rise up against God? Look at verse 5 and 6. It says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. After laughing at them, God says to the kings, I have my king and you are not him, that I am sovereign and you are not. In these three verses, both the original audience and our audience today, the Christ-centered perspective is exactly the same, that God holds in derision. We have to understand this for ourselves too, not just the kings back then. God holds in derision those who resist the one that he has set as sovereign king, Jesus Christ. At this point, we have a third speaker who comes out, okay? And this is simply known as the Son, okay? S-O-N, the Son. Verse 7, speaker says this, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage or your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Son language is used here to express the Davidic king is going to come through David's body. Literally, he's going to be part of his lineage. And so, therefore, a king like Solomon, okay, is a mere shadow of one that is to come. And yet, Solomon also was a son to David. And yet, Solomon points to something that is far greater, that Jesus Christ also is in the lineage of David. And so when we get to that important event in the future, it's tied to this. There's an interesting, very famous place where our passage shows up, okay? If you're thinking of the life of Christ, where do we see this idea, you are my son? You are, and it's found in Mark chapter 1, a very famous part of Jesus' life. We read that Jesus came up out of the water at his baptism. And you see, verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. It's a quote. It's a reference to Psalm 2. In Acts 13, Paul references this as well. He says, today I have begotten you as referencing, he uses it to reference the resurrection. So when God says in Psalm, today I have begotten you, Paul is saying that time when he was begotten was at the resurrection, when he came to life. Hebrews 1, Psalm 2 is quoted to show that Jesus the Son, he has taken a position that is superior to angels. And finally, in Revelation 12, 5, we see again this verse quoted. We see that Jesus is indeed the one who rules all the nations with a rod of iron. Again and again and again, a confirmation that Christ is the Son that is referenced here in Psalm 2. And so, verses 7 through 9, what is said of the Son couldn't have been, there couldn't have been a worse thing for the kings of this world to hear. Because God tells them again, I have set my king, I have my king. And my king will receive exactly what you want, but will not get. What do the radical rulers of our world always want? Let's take some. We'll start with really the extreme aggressive rulers of the past. We'll start with Alexander the Great. Okay, can you imagine? What did he really want? He wanted the world, right? He wanted to conquer the world. He wanted the world as his inheritance. Napoleon, did he want the world as his inheritance? Yes, you look at Hitler, at Stalin. You look at, again and again in history, you have all these rulers whose chief desire is to rule the entire world. But God says, it is not your inheritance. It is for my son. That same desire, this line that he's telling them, I think, has something to say to us as well. Everything in this world is God's. Everything you own is God's. It is all under his lordship. It means this, that your car is God's car, okay? And that your house is God's house, right? He has the possessions to the end of the earth. It means our bodies are his possession. Our very lives are his possession. and we are called to offer everything to Him. I know it's possible this morning, and even likely, that there is something in your life this morning you've been hesitant to hand over to the King. I don't know, has anyone ever had that? Where you say, Lord, you can have everything in my life, but you can't have this. You can do anything to me, but don't do this. Have you ever had those? Do you say, in other words, I will give you everything, but I'm going to remain king of my little kingdom? Maybe you're here this morning holding on to a label, saying that this defines me, and yet God says you are defined as an image bearer of God. Let go of the label. You may be here this morning telling God that He can do anything to you. Just don't send me on a mission trip, right? Don't send me to a place where I can get hurt. Don't make me uncomfortable or make me sacrifice. I'll let you be king, but just let me hold on to this small part of my kingdom. I've said it before, okay? Does God want to be third place in your life? Doesn't want to be third. Does He want to be second place in your life? Doesn't want to be second. Does He want to be first place in your life? No, He doesn't, right? What does He want to be? He wants to be Lord of your life. He wants all your priorities to fall under His Lordship. He wants all of you. We have our final speaker, and after having the kings, after having the Son, who is Jesus, come out and address people, after having God the Father speak, now all of a sudden, the narrator himself comes out from behind the curtain and addresses us. Okay? Takes on a different tone. This is where we get to the wisdom component. He says this, the kings of this world, you are all brought to a crossroad. All the kings are brought to a crossroad. And so in our own heart, those king-like attributes in our own hearts that we have, we're being brought to a crossroad this morning. Look what he says. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Notice that the king of creation issues a rather gentle decree to the small kings of this world. He could have said, I'm done with all of you. You rage up against me, but he says, no, he says, be wise, be warned. Then he gives a chance for repentance, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The kings are called to use their kingdoms for God's purposes. This includes the little kingdoms of our own life as well. And then a final exhortation says this. It says, kiss the Son. It's a strange phrase, kiss the Son. Literally, it means pay homage to this one who is the anointed. Pay homage to Christ. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. God's a patient invitation, but he also has wrath that is coming. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Commentator Derek Kidner says a very interesting thing about that final line. It says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And Kidner says this. He says, there is no refuge from him, right? Nothing to protect you from his wrath, only in him. There's no refuge from him, only in him. Some will be here this morning, though, and say, well, where is he? Some will mock. We'll say, where is that iron rod that you had? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, there's a day that is coming where Christ will say, Father, give me my inheritance, and the iron rod will come down and it will shatter the vessel. And yet, until that time, he's asking the kings, he's asking you and I, the little kings as well, to come to faith, to trust in Christ and not in your own kingdom. There's one final thing from our passage, and it's a quote in the New Testament that's very disturbing. Psalm 2 is used there, and it's something that's quite disturbing, quite devastating as well. You see, this psalm has a surprise. It's on the other end of the spectrum. What I mean by that is the other end of the spectrum of the celebratory surprise that happens, but it's a very similar thing, a familiar place where we find ourselves when we read this passage in the New Testament, that our mind starts clicking again. We start saying, well, what's going on here? And yet we're not trying to discover a celebratory event, but now all of a sudden we're trying to discover something that's very dark and realizing that we may be in the middle of it. What I mean by that is this, that I'll illustrate this way. My wife and I love watching kind of reality crime, not reality shows, but crime shows about real life events, right? Anyone else? Okay, it's okay. We'll have a little therapy after. So it's very interesting to watch these things. I remember one that came out a while back, and it was a true event where there was a man who went out partying with another friend of his, and they both were under the influence of narcotics. And sometime during the evening, he doesn't remember. He blacks out. The next thing he knows is he wakes up at home in bed, and imagine the next morning is splashing water on his face trying to come to. He goes and probably is getting breakfast, but he turns on the television and all of a sudden sees that there was a murder there in the town last night. There was an eyewitness, and the eyewitness begins to describe two people that sound like himself and his friend. It's still pretty vague, but the description startles him and disturbs him. In other words, he's saying, all right, these police are searching for these two suspects. And all of a sudden, his mind begins to try to connect reality. And he was thinking all over, you know, why are my muscles sore? Why do I have a stain on my shirt? What are all these things? And all of a sudden, he has this horrible thought of, what if I did this horrific crime? What if this was me? And you see, we find ourselves in a familiar place, the mind trying to connect. It's the very place we began, putting pieces together, trying to discover reality, but this time in a much darker way. Psalm 2 was given to Israel. It's in their Psalter, meaning that they sung it week after week, that they worshiped and they sung Psalm 2. It was Israel's song, right? And they sang out loud, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Why do they come against his anointed? They would cry out. And then we have Acts 4 again. We read it before, and you may have missed it when we read through it the first time. But look at this. Very disturbing. Acts 4:25 again says, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles, or why did the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. It's our passage again. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. So all of a sudden, it's taking the kings of the world, the nations are taking their stand against Jesus, whom he had anointed, whom you had anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with, and do you see what it says up there? Along with the Gentiles, the other nations, which was to be expected, but also the peoples of what? Israel. And all of a sudden, after singing generation after generation, why did the nations rage? They wake up with the realization that they themselves have committed the crime, that they're guilty. You see, it's possible to be religious, to claim that you're on God's side, but you refuse to give up your reign, you refuse to submit to Christ, and you refuse to let go of your little kingdom, and in so doing, you yourself rage against God and plot against him. The text throughout all of Scripture, the redemptive story is this. Christ came, he laid down his life, and then if we will let go of our kingdoms, if we will let go of the little things that we say we will control these things, if we will give them to God, if we will seek to repent of our little kingdoms, if we will seek to take what he has delegated to us, the domain that he has given us, and use it for his sake, it's called coming to Christ, coming a Christian. That it's not, you're not saved by the works that you do, but you're saved by the sacrifice of Christ and the fact that he rose again from the dead and conquered death. And this morning, the Lord's Supper speaks to those things as a reminder of the King of Kings who laid down his life, who conquered death for us. And in him, there is forgiveness for the sins that we commit in our kingdom. The people who are serving, if they could come down as I pray for the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray for anyone here who holds on to their little kingdom. Lord, would they let it go? Father, if there's anyone in here who has never come to Christ, never trusted you, would they see that that rod of iron is going to land and it will just devastate them? Lord, for those who are in Christ, we still go back to our kingdoms. Lord, would we let them go? Lord, show us the areas that we refuse to trust you with, and would we hand them to you? Lord, would we be wise as Psalm 2 calls us to? Lord, we praise you. We ask this in the powerful name of Christ. Amen.